We read from John, didn't we, this morning? We had that story about the woman caught in adultery. And that's going to be the basis of our land. And there's a saying in our society, drawing a line in the sand. Have you all heard of it? Where do we draw lines in the sand? And that can be seen, they say, that could be going back to that time when Jesus went and drew on the ground, even though he wrote on the ground. They say in this saying could be from that story of when the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. Drawing a line in the sand. Okay, we have next slide, please, James. Theresa May's red lines. She's got a few red lines that she's not going to compromise on. The EU have got some red lines which they're not going to compromise on. And I don't know about you, but the state of our parliament at the moment, the state of our country, where we have a 50-50 split nearly, of those who want to be in and those who want to be out. A real division in Parliament. The commentators are saying that they haven't seen it like this for years and years and years, where there's that real division, a separation. People standing either side of a red line. I am not going to move from this. And that got me thinking, what red lines, what lines in the sand do we have as individuals? What lines in the sand do I draw where I say, I'm not going to move from this? And if anybody's different from me on this, then they're on that side of the line and I'm on this side of the line. And we're separated through what I believe, through the lines that I have drawn in my life. And Jesus was just challenging me on this. And I think this morning he's really asking us to look at our lines. Should we even be drawing lines? See, where we draw lines affects our thoughts, it affects our attitudes, our actions. Indeed, our whole lives are affected by where we draw the line. So what does drawing a line mean? When you say you draw a line in the sand, what really are we saying? The Bible uses words like barriers, walls. Walls of hostility, it even calls it in one part. And it generally means us on one side, and something or somebody else on another. Can we have the next slide, please? Trump's wall. A wall starts with a line, and then you build on the line. And Trump wants to build a big one, doesn't he? At the south of his country. Why? To exclude the immigrants. To keep them out. Us on one side, them on the other. With a great big dirty wall. Next slide, please. So there's the line in the sand, and you could say, right's on one side line, wrong on the other. Good and evil. In and out. Us and them. Condemned and not condemned. It's that kind of feeling, isn't it, when we draw a line, that we're in the right and they're in the wrong. Can be very destructive. It separates us from people. Separates us from all kinds of things when we draw lines. So I got asking the question, where do I draw the line? Where do we draw the line? And I'm just going to read out very quickly just a few things. And this is just the beginning of things maybe we draw lines on to separate from others. And I want you to ask that question just as I say this. Where do I draw the line on that? And would I separate from somebody else in my belief on that? How far relationships go before marriage? How far is too far? Where do you draw the line? Quick peck, holding hands? Maybe a bit further. On dating, who do you date, who don't you date? On which movies to watch, which certificate 18s or just parental guidance, or where do you go on that one? Where do you draw the line? On which TV programs to watch, Just the ones that are Christian TV programs, or do you watch Line of Duty or things like that? Where do you draw the line? On chairs or pews? On organs or drums? On how many prayer meetings we have every week? On communion cups, big or little? On noise, how noisy children could be in services, what's the decibel level? How many church services should we go to every year? What school should we send our children to? Who are we going to vote for? On our sexuality? On giving? How much do we give? How little do we give? On smoking? On our job, what kind of job do we do? On the divorced? On how often we should read our Bibles? Every day, twice a day, 10 times a day? Memorize it so you know it all the time. Premillennial or postmillennial? Eschatology, where do you stand? On our friends, what kind of friends should we have? Where do we draw the line with the type of friends? Once saved or always saved? Which side of the line? On Sunday morning service, on the Sunday morning service contents and venue, where do you draw the line? On engaging with our society, where do you draw the line? And our denominational lines, where do you draw the line? And I can go on, and I can go on, and I can go on, and I can go on. Of things where we draw lines in our lives that separate us from others. So the question has to come, why do you want to draw a line anyway? Said this, I read on the internet, the drawing of the line is more often than not an effort to attain power, to manipulate, to affirm one's own righteousness and keep out the spiritual undesirable from the family. Drawing a line is the stuff of which religious institutions are made. Now bear with me as we go through this. See, it's not about separation. Jesus would not separate himself from the prostitute, would he? Even though she deserved it. Even though she was a sinner. She was wrong. She'd made wrong life choices. But he would not. Little joke. A man arrived at the gates of heaven. And St. Peter asked him, church, in other words, what church do you belong to? The man said, Methodist. So Peter looked down his list and said, right, go to room 24, but be very quiet as you pass room number 8. Off he went, St. Peter. Another man arrived at the gates of heaven. He said, church. He said, Baptist. They go, okay, go to room 18, but be very quiet as you pass room number 8. A third man arrived at the gates of heaven. St. Peter asked him, church, Anglican. Okay, go to room 11, but be very quiet as you pass room number 8. And the man said, well, why? Why must I be quiet as I pass room number 8? And St. Peter told him, well, Forest Gate Church on room 8, and they think they're the only ones here. A bit flippant, I know. But equally, there's times when we think we have the whole truth and no one else has got the truth and no one else is going to be in heaven. Then maybe it's very serious. So if we're going to draw lines, we need to look at where Jesus drew the line to understand if he wants us to. See, Jesus reserved his condemnation, his criticism for who? For the religious hypocrites, for the Pharisees. You won't find Jesus criticizing anyone else. It says that they practiced the law but neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Matthew 23 says this. This is Jesus. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. How stark is that? You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Let us never be those people who shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You see, the Pharisees drew the lines of entry, the laws that no one could meet. And then they condemned and excluded those who did not meet those requirements, who didn't measure up to the line. But Jesus in John 8 shows us his approach to this. I'm not going to read it again, so hopefully you remember John 8. What were they trying to do, the religious leaders, in that passage? It says in verse 6 that they were using this question as a trap. They were trying to trap Jesus because they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to have a basis for accusing him. And they thought in this woman they had a slam dunk case. Something that Jesus could not wiggle out of. In verse 3 to 4 it says, they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." And they were referring to Deuteronomy 22:22, where it says, "If a man is discovered committing adultery, both he and the woman must die." And in this way, you will purge Israel of such evil. It also says in Leviticus 20, verse 10. They were laws. They were laws that God had given. They weren't wrong, were they? So they were trying to trap Jesus, but Jesus kept associating with these prostitutes, with these adulterers, with these sinners, with these people who didn't measure up to the line. They didn't follow the law. And so they were trying to trap him. They believe they had it. Can you imagine the scene? That woman, how distressed she must have been, knowing she was wrong. I don't know where the man was, by the way, but that's another story. It just brought the woman. She was distressed because she knew she had broken the law. So they had a right to stone her. But what did Jesus say? Jesus wrote in the dirt or on the ground, in the sand, whatever you want to think, with his finger. And he stood and said, "Whichever one of you has no sin, throw the first stone." Let her have it. And then Jesus returns to writing in the sand. And then verse 10 to 11 says, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." You see, the Pharisees wanted Jesus to draw a clear line. They wanted a boundary between us and them, between the sacred and the common, the good and the bad. They wanted Jesus to move into their culture. And they hated him for his inclusion, his tolerance, for his hanging out with sinners. Jesus extended fellowship and mercy beyond the boundaries of what they could live with. And they hated it. And it says at the end there, "Go now and leave your life of sin," or "go and sin no more." And often, maybe, we quote those words as an opportunity to pounce on a person with whom we disagree. Well, go and sin no more. That's what the point of the story is. You shouldn't be sinning. But I don't think it is. You see, two significant things took place first before Jesus said that. Firstly, he risked both his reputation and his life. He was a rabbi, a teacher, who is well known for it. And Jesus stopped the stoning of this woman caught in the act of adultery. She was guilty. And he was allowing compassion, mercy, and love to have the authoritative word. Compassion, mercy, and love to have authority. Even over the authority of Scripture, over the law. He was indeed teaching a new way, a different way. And it could have and ultimately did cost him his life. See, Jesus stood alongside her. He would not separate from her. He stood with her, risking his reputation, risking what people thought of him, because she was a sinner. She deserved death. But Jesus stood with her, a new way. Even though the law, even though the Pharisees, in that sense, were right. In this way, he earned the right to speak to the woman, didn't he? Would she listen to a man who saved her life by risking his own? Do you think she would? I think she would. And secondly, before sharing the truth in love, Jesus made certain the woman knew that he did not condemn her. Before he said, go and sin no more, he said that he did not condemn her. Where are they? Didn't anybody stay to condemn you? And here's a punchline, neither do I. From now on, sin no more. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think that woman realistically could have stopped sinning for the rest of her life? No. She couldn't, could she? She was going to sin probably the same afternoon. So that's not the point. So the point of the passage is not go and sin no more. The point of the passage is that Jesus would not condemn her or separate from her. He was willing to stand against the oppressors alongside the oppressed. He was willing to stand against the righteous, in inverted commas, alongside the sinner. Even when she had been caught red-handed in the act of sin, even though she was guilty. Jesus doesn't condone the sin, but he also does not condemn the sinner. Jesus is the only one who is without sin, the only one who can rightly condemn. The only one who could have rightly thrown that first stone. And yet he offers overwhelming, astonishing grace. Grace upon grace. Love and mercy. The message of the gospel was best said by Paul. He said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." You see, the problem is with me, and maybe a lot of other Christians, is that we leave out, "of whom I am the foremost." And when we leave that out, that we're the worst, that I am the worst, it just becomes more exclusive religion. Drawing a line in the sand and putting myself on that site and the sinner on that side. Grace and love, it tells us in the Bible. Grace and love in Jesus sets aside the law with his commands and regulations. It doesn't make the law wrong. God's law is still right. Jesus says he didn't come to do away with the law. He came to add to it. But he came to bring a new way. A way of grace and a way of mercy that all can have access to. No matter what they have done, how sinful they are, grace and love. But then you ask, okay, that's all fine. That's great. Love, mercy, grace. We all can live how we want to live, and it doesn't matter what we think or believe. And no, that's not right. I'm not saying that. What about measuring up to being Christians if we believe in Jesus? What about becoming holy? What about living God's way? What about doing the things that the Bible teaches us to do? Surely we should draw a line to measure up to. Surely there are things that we need to achieve as Christians, because the Bible tells us, and Jesus says, if you love me, you will do as I say. Nathan spoke a bit about this, didn't he? Can you bring the next slide up, please? This is how he started his series in Faith After the Fall. If you just go through, please, the next couple of buttons. God, you, and again, and the benchmark of faith. This is how Nathan started his series, really. Talking about how we can have faith after the fall. How life isn't straightforward and easy after we become Christians. It's a real mess. But God's with us in the mess. But he says this is where we so often fail. That we, us, that's that you bit at the bottom, we draw this line, and it's another line. And he called it the benchmark of faith. And we're always trying to get up to this line. To achieve it. Because God's on that side of the line. And we're on this side, and that line is separating us. We always miss the mark. We separate ourselves from God because we don't measure up. And Nathan's saying how wrong that is, that God does not do that. God is with us right in the middle of the mess. And when life is going the worst, he's right in the middle with us. And that's all what Jesus is all about. He's right in the middle of the mess with that prostitute. Right there. He didn't leave her, didn't stand on the other side of the line. He was with her. Of course we should get better. We all agree on that, don't we? There is a process called sanctification where God asks us to become more holy, to become more like Jesus. And that is something we should stress, run after, pray for, ask God help for his grace and mercy to help us every day. But we should not draw a line and set ourselves a benchmark. You see, if you hang out with somebody that smokes, what happens? You start to smell like smoke, don't you? It rubs off on you. If you hang out with people you're with and you hang out with the bad crowd, then what happens? You generally become bad because you're hanging out with a bad crowd. Is that right? Would you agree with that? It kind of affects you, doesn't it? Just being with people in the situation and circumstances. Just so, if you hang out with Jesus, if you stay close to Jesus by reading his word, by praying, by meeting with other Christians, those who love him, then you should start smelling like Jesus. It should start rubbing off on you as Jesus changes you by his Spirit. Sometimes it doesn't, does it? Sometimes, do you think we fail? Okay, a lot. We fail a lot. Well, we don't quite measure up and we don't feel like we're smelling much like Jesus today because of our attitude and because what we've done. So sometimes we get better and sometimes we don't. But that's not what matters. You see, if Jesus' finished work on the cross is in fact finished, if I've been given a righteousness that isn't my own, then my inability to measure up to that mark doesn't matter. Because Jesus is standing with me. And he's promised to finish in me what he started. And it's not about my self-effort, or how clever I am, or good I am. It's about Jesus' grace. It's finished. I've already done it. You're saved. Wow. That's good news. What a relief. It's not down to me. You see, I really thought I'd be better than I am by now. But I'm not. But what I am surprised and pleased is when Jesus, because he loves me and because he's standing with me, shows me the project under construction. I'm in a building trade and I can relate to that. I'm a work in progress. And the work that is being done in me, that he is doing, he mixes the knowledge of my sin with the reality of my ongoing sanctification. Jesus is with me. I'm just going to read some passages that I read again about understanding the relationship between grace and the law and about us being better. It's easier just for me to read this. Those who understand the clear message of grace understand the clear message of the law. The Ten Commandments, as someone has said, are not 10 suggestions. And the call to obedience and holiness is a serious call. The admonishments that call us to purity and faithfulness are clearly reflective of the mind of a holy God and his requirements. Anybody who ignores that fact will be shallow and superficial. And anybody who drops that reality from his or her spiritual vocabulary after running to Jesus will be even more shallow and superficial. But here's the important thing. There are two reactions to God's serious call to holiness and righteousness. One reaction is those who keep working at drawing lines, living up to the standard, creating a lifelong and back-breaking discipline of trying harder and harder. Sometimes, I suppose, making a little progress here and there and hoping for more if they try harder still. We can all relate to that, can't we? But on the other hand, there are those who confront God's call to holiness, obedience, and faithfulness with the realization that nobody can do all of that, be all of that, or live up to all of that. It's a heartfelt reaction of, you've got to be kidding, right? You really want me to be that kind? And when one finds out that God isn't kidding, there follows the absolute helplessness, the absolute unworthiness, an absolute lack of one who simply hasn't, doesn't, and never will come close to meeting God's requirements. It is a horrible realization that one has been weighed, as Daniel wrote in this book, in the balances and found wanting. And at that point, one either runs away or runs to Jesus. Those who run to Jesus are overwhelmed by his surprising welcome, forgiveness, and love. Those are the Christians. And the degree of one's inability to meet the standard is always correlated with how overwhelmed one is at that welcome, forgiveness, and love. Jesus said about another prostitute, and Luke 7. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. Jesus is the answer, not us. He has said, it is finished. He has given everything for you, even though we gave nothing. And he didn't draw a line to keep you on the other side. He's given you eternal life in him. And if we can get hold of that forgiveness and grace and mercy and love, it will change us radically into people who want to become holy, people who want to do the things Jesus is calling us to, people who cry out for the Holy Spirit to help us in our time of need. But it is always going to be that grace and mercy that will change us, not drawing a line that we've got to measure up to. Because we will always miss that line. Do you think drawing a line has got anything to do with judgment? I want to quickly just very briefly deal with this because we need to get this right. When we judge others, are we called to judge as Christians? And how is judging different from drawing a line and condemning people? There's two clear differences in the Bible about making judgments. I mean us making judgments. We're told by Jesus clearly not to judge, aren't we? In Matthew 7, it's about taking the plank out of your own eye, remember, before you try and take the little thing out of somebody else's eye. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. So it says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? It's a question. Are you not to judge those inside? Question. God will judge those outside. It's very clear. We are not to judge anyone outside the church. That is God's thing to do. That's not ours. And he will do that. But within the church, as Christians, there are times when we do need to judge. A bit confusing because Paul seems to contradict himself in Corinthians. Just within a few paragraphs of one another, he says Christians are to judge other Christians, then he says Christians are not to judge other Christians. So it's a bit confusing, but and he says things within a few paragraphs of one another. Paul is simply instructing us that there are things in the church we must not judge, but also there are things that we must judge. Now, what's the difference? So where do we draw a line? Do we even draw a line? It says in Corinthians that we must not judge the hidden purposes of the heart. What does that mean? We must not judge the hidden purposes of the heart of other Christians based on their decisions, based on their actions, based on their perspectives, based on their words or their personality that concern us. We may be concerned by it, but it's not for us to judge those. If those things are not explicitly sinful, we must not assume sin if we suspect sin, given how biased our suspicions may be. He quoted about maybe the arguments over Apollos, Paul and Peter and who they were following. And some were separating from each other because, well, I'm following Paul, he's great. I'm following Apollos. And they were judging each other and separating. And he was speaking against that here. No, we must not judge the hidden purposes of the heart. But we don't know what's going on in people's hearts and minds. And it's not for us to judge that. And even when they disagree with us, then we're still not to judge that. But what he did say he would judge was explicitly sinful behavior of a professing Christian. And he's talking about here serious sin. And the one he mentioned in to the church of Corinth was about a man's son sleeping with his mother. Which is pretty serious, isn't it? That's what he was talking about here. Serious sin. A lot of it's sexual sin. Which are obvious, you know? Something that God says that we should not be doing. It is sinful. So it says we should make a judgment there. And in Matthew as well, Jesus talks about the same thing, about serious sin. But the problem is we so often take it out of context. We use this as anything that upsets us, or we think they're sinning. We go and confront a brother and get them to confess their sin, and well, they might not even be sinning. This is serious sin we're talking about here. This is only very, very, very rarely, I think in all my years in church, and probably Bill will say the same, there aren't many times where you see that explicit sin where you need to go and do that. But that is the only time that we are to make that judgment. But even when we make that judgment, even when we do, the overriding concern is that they must not condemn us. We must not condemn our brothers and sisters who are sinning. We can judge it, but not condemn them. You see, if I'm doing that sin, and you come to me and say, look, John, this is wrong. You know, it's an obvious, explicit sin. You're doing that, why? Not because you want to condemn me. Not because you want to say how bad and how naughty you are. You're saying it because you love me. Because you want to save me. Because you want to pour grace out upon my life. Because you want me to be saved. It's all about salvation and not condemnation. You're trying to save me, not condemn me. But if I carry on along this path, then I will be condemned. Do you understand? So as Christians, it's always, even when we judge, it is with grace and love and mercy. Always with expression of kindness, never with harshness, never with anger, never with a desire to exclude, always with that inclusion, always with that grace of Jesus being poured out into the situation. So there are times when we need to judge, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about drawing a line. It's not about drawing the line, and it's not about condemnation. In Galatians, remember in Galatians when Paul was talking to the church there, what does he criticize them for in Galatians? It's generally the fact that they're now trying to live a gospel which isn't the gospel at all. I am astonished you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel which is really no gospel at all. They're trying to live by law again. They're trying to do things their own way and their own strength and their own power. They were drawing lines again. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all about Jesus. And then he says this, I do not set aside the grace of God. I never will set it aside. It is my rock. It is the only way I can survive. It's about Jesus. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It's a different gospel. If we draw anything but Jesus and the grace of Jesus, it's a different gospel. If we add anything to the cross of Jesus for people to come to God, it's a different gospel. There is only Jesus and his love and his grace and his mercy. So even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. We get it wrong, but because of his grace, we are saved. The lesson of the woman caught in adultery is a lesson of grace for each one of us. And we should always remember that we deserve condemnation, but God gave us mercy. Okay, you say, I get grace. I get it now. But where do I draw the line then? And it's a line of separation I'm talking about here, a line of condemnation, a line that keeps others out of Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm saying you don't. You don't and you never should draw that line. And I can think of times in my life where I have drawn a line that have maybe kept people out. See, when you draw the line, when you do it, it's no longer grace. See, grace covers white lies. Grace covers murder, and grace covers porn. It's an umbrella that invites gays and lesbians, adulterers, liars and thieves all to Jesus. It's not for the pretenders of goodness and obedience. It is for those pretenders of goodness and obedience. It covers the arrogant, it covers the fat, it covers the angry, it covers the failures. Covers me. It's everybody who is unqualified. We cannot be the kind of Christians who draw lines no matter who ends up on the other side of them. Because when we separate ourselves from others, creating any kind of us versus them situation, Jesus stands the people we are excluding or judging or condemning. Jesus is always on the side of the prostitutes and the sinners. He is not on the side of the religious hypocrites. He stands with us. There is only one line, and that's been drawn by God, not by us. And I'm going to call it the Jesus line. If we want to pick a line, let's call it a Jesus line. Now that's very simple, isn't it? Just one line. But there's a lot of essential doctrines wrapped up in that line. And I'm not going to go through those this morning. But God is glorious and we are sinners. Jesus Christ is our Saviour and our God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God in the flesh. Jesus died and he rose again. He ascended into heaven and he's coming again. Salvation is by sovereign grace and grace alone, according to the converting power of the Holy Spirit through faith, not according to works. The scriptures are all inspired and all true. Jesus Christ saves us from sin, saves us for eternal life, and saves us unto holiness. Very few of the important doctrines, all wrapped up in this Jesus line, but it's all about Jesus and what he did. See, Jesus drew a line that no one could reach, didn't he? When he went down there scribbling on the dirt and he had all these Pharisees, no one, he was writing something, we don't know what he was writing, so you can think he's writing, drawing a line, but he was doing something that no one could reach. He's the only one who could have thrown a stone. Can you put the next slide up, please, for us? You see, when Jesus drew that line, if you have a line, you have a condemned on one side, those who are condemned. On the other side, you have those who are saved, and we all want to be saved, don't we? Jesus put himself alone on the side of the line that was condemned. He took all of the condemnation upon himself. He drew a line so he could stand on that side, and we could be on this side, for we're saved. Everyone else in the whole world can be on this side of the line because Jesus was on that side. And we don't need to draw lines because Jesus drew that one. The beauty and wonder of that. And all we have to do, when Jesus said go and sin no more, what's another word for that? It says repent, isn't it? When you repent, you turn from your life of sin and you walk the other way, don't you? That's what you do. That's what repentance is. And we keep doing that. Like the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins. But we believe in Jesus. And it's that belief in him that saves us. All who believe in him are saved. But it says those who do not stand condemned. John 3:16. You know this one. We always like quoting the first verse, but never like quoting the second verse. because it's a bit uncomfortable. But this is what it says. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Belief in Jesus, that's all that's needed. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus removed all barriers, all lines, all dividing walls of hostility. He set them all aside in his flesh. He stands with us. He came to this world to save us and to save those. Everyone in the world. The dividing curtain was torn when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The dividing wall was torn. The line was torn. Everyone has access to God through Jesus. The curtain has gone. Jesus offers reconciliation with God to everyone who believes. You see, you could say we live in an age of grace. This time when Jesus has not come again. Come and he's died. And he saves us from our sin, and all we have to do is follow him. And he'll be with us every day for all our failures and all those times we fail. He won't draw a line. He'll be there right with us. And he doesn't want us to draw lines either between the people in this world and ourselves. He wants us to be with them. He doesn't want us to draw a line of these expectations where we've just got to keep on trying. He just wants to love him, to follow him as best we can, and let him change us by his Spirit. He's done away with all the dividing barriers. There will be a time where he will be the judge, and he will separate good from evil. That time is coming. But, and this is a verse I believe that was significant for this morning. This is talking about the day of the Lord and about when Jesus comes again and why it hasn't happened yet. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I know that's the verse you asked this morning, and as I was studying again yesterday, my verse for the day popped up, and it was that verse, and I'd already written it down. But he wants us to be a people. Put the next final slide up for us, please. Where everyone is welcome. A church where everyone is welcome. A home where everyone is welcome. When we don't draw the lines based on our feelings, based on what we think is right and wrong, but on what Jesus did, what he says. See, we're not an elite club. We're a forgiven community. A community that refuses to draw lines in the sand. A community that breaks barriers. A community that leads all people to Jesus and his kingdom of love and grace. I just pray that we will know that release in our heart of Jesus and that grace upon grace upon grace that makes it all possible. And it is only as the Holy Spirit reveals that to us and breaks our heart. And just like that prostitute is overwhelmed with love for Jesus because how much she had been forgiven. That is the Jesus that we offer to others. That's the Jesus that I know when I get it wrong day by day by day. And I will not draw a line in the sand because my Jesus didn't. Let's live lives full of grace, mercy, love, and truth. Amen.